But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And last week, we began a short series of messages on the fruit of the Spirit. We left off talking about how the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is really a great description of the moral character of Jesus Christ. He is the only man that ever walked on the earth who faithfully demonstrated this fruit every day of his life. And you know, while the gospel records are not written directly to us or about us in this age of grace, we understand that. We understand that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, as it says in Romans 15:8. Christ Himself said, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 15:24. We understand that we've got to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the doctrinal setting and the dispensational setting of the gospel records. However, certainly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like the rest of the Bible, contains moral principles for us that we can apply today. And we are not following all the teachings of Christ in His earthly ministry. And I know there are those out there that claim they are, but nobody is. There are things He taught that still apply today, yes. But there are things He taught in the context of the gospel of the kingdom, in the context of His dealings with Israel. That's not what God's doing today, so we understand that. We understand that although we don't follow all the teachings of Christ in His ministry on earth, by the way, we need to follow all of His teachings from heaven through the Apostle Paul for this age. When we talk about Paul's epistles, that's really the words of Christ. Paul himself said it was the words of Christ. Christ was speaking in him. So yes, we are following Christ, but we need to follow His moral example. There's never been a greater moral example than the Son of God. Now, He's sinless, so we're not going to follow that perfectly, are we? But that's a standard there. You know what? Christian growth is about becoming more and more like Christ. And we are to be conformed to His image. Thank God one day we will be perfectly conformed to His image when we get a glorified body. But in this life, we ought to be growing more and more into that image. And we have in the person of Jesus Christ as He walked this earth, you look at His moral example, that is the greatest moral example, and certainly we're to follow that. The Bible said in John 3, verse 34 about Christ that He had the Spirit without measure. John 3:34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He was filled with the Holy Ghost. Obviously, he bore the fruit of the Spirit. You look at the nine things in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and you see that in the person of Jesus Christ. You know what? Religion teaches we must follow the moral example of Christ to be saved, but that's impossible. The flesh cannot follow that. What a contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and this old fallen flesh. There's no way your flesh can be like Christ. There's no way if you follow His moral example or you try to follow the Sermon on the Mount and whatever, that you're going to work your way to heaven. That's nonsense. It's not Christ as an example by which we're saved. It's Christ lifted up and bleeding and dying on the cross, shedding His precious blood for our sins. It's Christ crucified by which we're saved. Christ crucified, buried, and risen the third day. But once we trust Him as Savior, you know what? Paul said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Well, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, because in the Godhead there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Paul said the Spirit of Christ. Now, if the Spirit of Christ is in us, that ought to make us Christ-like. Isn't that what Christian means? Christ-like? Now, again, it's not by our flesh being like that. That's really impossible. But rather, the Spirit of Christ in us will produce this fruit in us. And again, we need to see this for what it is. It is a moral it's the moral character of Jesus Christ being produced through our life. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Go over to John 13. John 13. Verse 34. John 13:34. The Lord Jesus speaking to His disciples not long before the cross, the upper room. Notice what He said. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. But notice He says, as I've loved you, you love one another. Well, if we're going to love one another as He loved us, we're going to have His love in us. And Paul said something similar in Ephesians 5, verse 1, about the love of Christ. He said, Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Don't just talk the love, walk in love. You'll notice, by the way, oftentimes the people that talk the most about it show it the least. Love's not something you just talk about, it's something you demonstrate. He said, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Notice that. We are to walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and hath given Himself. And that is really what love does. It gives. It gives sacrificially. Hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I'll tell you something else about love. It's righteous. There's a lot of people out there talking about love, and they think if you love people, that means anything goes. And you just let people live however, and it doesn't matter. And if you love people, you'll never preach against their sins, and so on. Now, if we love people, we're going to tell them the truth about sin. Look at the next verse. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, and on and on. You see, in the context there of walking in love, He said you won't be walking like that if you're walking in love. Love is righteous. Paul said in Philippians 1, he said that we would have, he prayed that we would have love according to knowledge and judgment. And we're going to look at the passage a little bit later, so I won't turn there now. But he also said the fruits of righteousness. So in talking about love, he talked about knowledge, he talked about judgment, he talked about righteousness. A lot different than what people commonly think of as love today. A lot of people today think it's just some gushy, warm feeling, you know. And you're just syrupy sweet to everybody all the time. That's real love. No, it's not real love. That's not real love at all. Now, when you have love in your heart, you might have a good feeling, and you might, and obviously we ought to be kind. I understand that. But what I'm saying is there's more to it than what a lot of people realize. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. Is there any greater example of love than Jesus Christ? He laid down His life. And He laid down His life for His enemies. There's no greater love than that. And you look at the love of Christ, and we see everything He did was motivated by that, because God is love. Notice in John 15, John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Well, our joy will be full if His joy is in us. But notice He said, my joy. I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I don't think He was walking around cutting jokes half the time. There was a soberness, a seriousness, a sorrow in His earthly life. However, He definitely had joy. He said, my joy, my joy. Joy is such an important thing. I mean, you know, The Bible said the joy of the Lord is your strength. And joy is a wonderful thing. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But Christ said, my joy. And he prayed in John 17. In John 17, as he's praying to the Father, he said in verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So we see his love, we see his joy. Look in John 14. John 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Wonderful peace. You know, peace in the book of Isaiah talks about peace, and in the verse where it defines itself by saying quietness and assurance forever. It said the work of peace. It said the effect of peace. And it said quietness and assurance forever. It's in Isaiah, I believe it's 32. I may be mistaken there. I don't have it written down in my notes. But the point is, it's a quietness and assurance. It's the absence of having a troubled heart, a fearful heart. Now, we're supposed to fear the Lord, yes. But you know what I'm talking about. There's an ungodly fear, and there's a godly fear. But a peace. Christ, his ministry was one of continual conflict. You ever think about that? You ever think about the fact that Christ stirred things up pretty much everywhere he went, and that there was a division often after he got done preaching? A division between those who wanted the truth and those who didn't? The thing is, all the turmoil going on around Christ, one thing about it, his peace was always there. You know, the Lord never got upset or got disturbed or ruffled. The Lord doesn't worry. Think about that. And the Bible said, Paul said, we can have the peace of God. Jesus said, my peace. The peace of... You can enjoy the same peace that God has. That's something to think about there. That's what's available to us. Peace. He said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So I'm just pointing out, it's not my point to try to teach these verses. I'm just reading them to show you the Lord in his love, his joy, his peace. But that's not all. There's nine, right? What about long-suffering? Look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Look, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Christ conducts his earthly ministry under the law. He's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we understand there are things there we need to rightly divide. But we also need to understand there's no greater moral example. We need to look at the life of Christ and see that's how God wants us to live. Now again, we're sinners saved by grace. We're never going to live up to this every day. But the standard is Christ being formed in us. And there are moral applications all through the Word of God. And we try to emphasize that. Just like we emphasize we need to rightly divide the Word of truth to understand it, we can also make application of the moral spiritual principles throughout. Because you know one thing about it, there's dispensational truth, which is like vertical truth, because it's being revealed progressively from God's man. And it doesn't come all at once. It comes progressively and it brings about changes in God's dealings. But then there is a horizontal truth that runs like a straight line all the way through the Bible. God is always love. That doesn't change. God always has peace. That doesn't change. There are things that never change. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. In his moral person, he's perfect. The Scripture says, I am the Lord, I change not. Long-suffering, Luke chapter 9, verse number 41. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? How about that long suffering? How long suffering was Christ in His earthly ministry? I mean, these people, He would do sign after sign after sign, and they'd come and say, "We desire a sign of you." The Lord didn't lose. I would have lost my temper day one with these people. But the Lord is long-suffering. Long-suffering. What about His gentleness? Matthew 12. Paul said, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he said, "I beseech you by the gentleness of Christ." So you see how that applies today. Matthew 12. And it's quoting from the prophet about the first advent of Christ from Isaiah 42. He said, we'll just jump in at verse number 20. "A bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench." It would be very easy to do both, but He'd be gentle. "Till He send forth judgment unto victory." And Paul said, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And there was a gentleness there in the earthly ministry. Now, listen, He did overthrow the tables of the money changers. He did drive them out of the temple with a whip. And there were times He was very plain. And you know what? It was always in the context of self-righteous people and hypocrites. Where He would, and there is a time and a place to be more plain and direct. But as a whole, He was very gentle. Because even with those, He could have been more harsh than He was. I mean, there was always a gentleness. Look at, well, you don't have to turn there, but goodness. I'm going down these nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. What about goodness? Well, Peter said in Acts 10 about Christ that He went about doing good. And the reason why He went about doing good is because He is good. God does good because He is good. And the Bible, and Jesus said to a man, He said, "There's none good but God." All right? Good. God is good. His goodness flows out of His person. He is full of goodness. And then faith. He said, "Did Jesus have faith?" Paul said, "We're justified by the faith of Christ." It's Paul alone who writes about that doctrine. A number of times in his epistles, he deals with justification by the faith of Christ. Well, obviously, then, Jesus in His earthly ministry accomplished what He did by faith. Meekness. And by the way, faith could be objective and subjective. He did have faith in the Father's will as far as what was planned before the foundation of the world, and He was obedient all the way through to do what the Father sent Him to do. But He was also faithful to be obedient. He was faithful and He had faith. Meekness. I already gave you an example of that in Matthew 12, but look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28. I'm just giving you a sampling. You know, there's a lot of verses that bear this out. Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." That's in contrast, by the way, with the Pharisees. You know what Jesus said about them as far as their ministry? He rebuked them when He said in Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 23, He said, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Hypocrites. They hold everybody else to a higher standard than they do themselves. That's a mark of a religious teacher. You got these I'll just give you an example, like in Roman Catholicism, all these leaders in that organization, and they tried to have this strict religion, and a bunch of them are nothing but a bunch of perverts and reprobates in how they live. Hypocrisy! Strict religion, but they're of the devil in their hearts. That's what Jesus said to them. Jesus said to religious people, you're of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will do. Sometimes those people are so strict like that because they're trying to cover up what they are. You got to watch that thing. Look, I believe in righteousness, but it has to be from the heart. And Jesus said when it's from the heart, you'll find rest to your souls. He's talking about something real on the inside, not some religious bondage. And again, even for Israel, when they get in that kingdom and they're under the new covenant, it's going to be a law of liberty to them because they're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost, keeping the law from the heart. That's always, God's always wanted His people to serve Him from their heart. Israel under the law was to serve God from their heart. And when they went through religious motions without a heart for God, God strongly rebuked that in the Word of God. Okay, so He said, it's not my point. I love Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I believe there's some applications we can make. And I understand, again, I understand. And let me just say this. Let's not be afraid to read verses out of the gospel records and use them for messages, you know. It is the Word of God. I always have to say that because I try to be careful to rightly divide the Word of truth. But in rightly dividing the Word of truth, that doesn't mean, rightly dividing doesn't mean you do away with most of the Bible. It gives you the Bible. When you can understand what you're reading and you know how to make application. I have people sometimes when they begin to learn rightly dividing, they'll ask me, well, is it okay, for an example, if I read the Psalms? Well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, Paul said when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll speak to yourself in psalms. In the early church, in the body of Christ, they sang psalms. There's devotional application in the psalms. So you can make that. Listen, rightly dividing is not doing away with any part of the Scripture. It's taking the whole Scripture, but it's understanding the Scripture. There are things that change. There are things that don't. You got to have a balance there and know how to make the proper application. There are some teachers today in rightly dividing, I think, that it almost seems like they shy away from ever really using other portions as much as they should. And that's unfortunate because I read some teachers from 100 years ago that were very strong on rightly dividing the Word of Truth, and they often used in their writings other portions by way of application. You know who one of the greatest examples of making an application from other portions of the Scripture, you know what his name was? Paul. You ever read Paul's epistles? How many times does he apply something from the Old Testament? And so, yes, the applications are, but just make sure you don't think the application is the interpretation. Always look at the interpretation, get that established, then make a proper application. So, he said, meekness, I am meek. And meek is not weak. Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Which, by the way, he wrote that. The proof of inspiration. Moses wrote that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. So, if he wasn't writing by inspiration, he wasn't very meek, was he? And Moses was anything but a weakling. He's a powerful man. Killed a man with his own hands. You understand? You remember in Egypt? I had to take a strong man to do that. And he was a strong man. But he was very meek in that he was under control. Now, he did lose his temper and smote the rock twice instead of speaking to it like God said. And that cost him big time. He wasn't sinless, but overall, very meek man. Jesus Christ is anything but weak. He's God. And yet the meekness, I mean, think about washing the dirty feet of your disciples. He's the Lord. I mean, there's no greater illustration of meekness. And He did that in John 13. Amazing. All right, one more. Temperance. Look at Mark 15. By the way, Zechariah prophesied that, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." Very different from earthly kings, right? The king cometh meek. But look in Mark 15. Verse 1. "And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation." You always got to watch out for those consultations. "With the elders and scribes and the whole council." Sometimes people get together and say, "Well, we decided this in council." That doesn't mean you decided the right thing. I've had people try that on me. "Well, when council we decided, well, let's see if what you decided matches the Word of God. If it don't, you're wrong in your stupid council." Amen and amen. I'm sorry, I shouldn't use that word. But good night, if you would have known how I talked before I was saved, you'd say, "That's not that bad." He said, and the whole council bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. You're talking about temperance. He's the sinless Son of God. They're accusing him of many things. He's not guilty. But he didn't defend himself. Why? He's about to be made sin for us, and we are guilty. It's amazing when you look at the life of Christ, and we just gave you a sampling. There are a lot of verses you see his love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You know what? Christian growth is all about Christ being formed practically in our walk. Now, we're complete in Him the moment we're saved. We're in Him and He's in us. But is He living His life in our daily walk? Are we living in His strength, in His power? Look back again at Galatians. I think we looked at this verse last time, but let's look at it again in Galatians 4. Galatians 4:19. Again, we're talking about His moral example. Somebody said, "Well, I follow the steps of Jesus, the lowly Galilean, you know. And I follow in His steps." Well, what happens when His steps get to the Sea of Galilee? He keeps going. You're not going to do that. You can only follow Him so far in how He lived, right? He walked on the water, right? You get the point. You're not going to do everything He did, and you're not supposed to do everything He did. You're not going to feed the multitude with a few loaves and fishes, all right? There are dispensational things there. But I'm talking about His moral example. Galatians 4:19. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth." I mean, he talks about the ministry being a travail. And when you get the gospel to the lost and they believe the gospel and you work to get that gospel to them and they believe it, Paul in other passages likens that. He said, "I'm your father. I've begotten you in the gospel." In the spiritual figurative sense that God used us to get the gospel to them. But it wasn't just about getting the gospel out. Paul was the greatest evangelist the world's ever known. But he not only got the gospel out, he was just as diligent to follow up on those who believed to get them grounded in the faith. There's two parts to the ministry. God will have all men to be saved and come into knowledge of the truth. And the reason why I use 1 Timothy 2:4 all the time is because that is our purpose statement as a ministry. He said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." What will it look like when Christ is formed in you? Well, you'll be able to quote a lot of verses. Not necessarily. That's not the test. You know lost people can memorize Scripture? You know lost people can tell you some facts about the Scripture. I believe when you're spiritual, you'll understand the Scripture. But my point is this, that when Christ is being formed in you, know how it's going to look? It's going to look like love, joy, peace, right? All the way down the line there with those nine things. That's what it'll look like. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Because I'm baptized by one Spirit into His body, I'm identified with Him so that when He died, I died with Him. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. That's such a key. Those three words are crucial to the Christian life. Yet not I. I mean, if you live in your own strength and for your own glory, you're not living the Christian life. It's yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I like that. You know, Paul talked about Christ loved the world and gave Himself for the world. But he also said Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. But then he said He loved me and gave Himself for me. Have you ever taken it personal? See, you can know in your mind that Jesus died for the world, but He's not your Savior till you trust He died for you and you understand that He loved you. He said, Christ liveth in me. Look, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. This one main thing I'm trying to get across today, that the Christian life is Christ. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is one of my favorite verses. You know, people always say, how do I change? How do I change? Now look, again, when you got saved, you got completely saved, you're complete in Him, it's all settled. But we need to change in our daily life. Right? Has anybody apprehended? Has anybody said, all right, I'm sinless now? No. There's always a need to change. How do you do it? I'll tell you this. You do it by quit focusing in on yourself and how you need to change. When you get so self-focused, you're hindering your own growth. And see, it's so sad, but folks, the average message in churches today is so self-centered. People aren't interested in learning about God. They want to hear about themselves. They're stuck on self. And if you're not up there buttering them up and making it all about them and how great they are and what the Lord wants to do for them, and if you don't make it all about them, they tune you out. They're not interested. Well, they're not going to grow. You'll grow when you quit thinking about yourself and start thinking about the Lord. You know what? I guarantee you, if you were to go out and do a survey of the type of messages, and I'm talking about even fundamental Bible-believing churches, they're all self-help messages. Mark it down. Look, they're all self-help. And they're all based on they're all centered around us. You know. We're just as bad as the Jews with our complaining. People think they got it so bad half the time, don't they? I think we got it pretty darn good. I mean, good. Now you really think about the thing. I mean, how good God is. We ought to be rejoicing. But yet people are always murmuring. And they got, oh, we're having such a bad day and the sky is falling and it's so hard. And oh, right? Babies. Right? I'm not minimizing problems. We have them. It's called life. Everybody's got them, right? And when you get saved, you don't get less of them, you get more of them. Because you're in that spiritual battle against the devil, and you got this world and this flesh. And yeah, the problems are real. But look at Paul. Paul had more problems than we do. But he was always rejoicing, wasn't he? Why? He said, the love of Christ constraineth us. What was he doing? He was focused on Christ. Not Paul. Look here in Galatians, or sorry, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ is the glory of God, are changed into the same image. Notice that. Well, that's it right there. That's what it's all about in Christian growth, being changed into the same image. How is it done? From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You will be changed when you behold His glory, when you're focused on who He is, instead of being so focused on self. How are you going to behold the glory of the Lord? There's only one way you're going to do it. It's get in His Word. You get in the Word of God and behold His glory, and as you get focused on Him and who He is, He will change you by the Spirit of God. Not by you and your resolutions and turning over a new leaf. It's the Spirit of God. Look, please, in Philippians chapter 1. Christ living His life through us is the only way we can truly be fruitful Christians. That's the only way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Judgment to do what? Verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. And yet you hear people say, I'll tell you one thing, the church I go to, we're the closest to the truth. You ever hear that? I've heard that quite a bit. And it really gets on my nerves when people say that, because you've missed the point. That's not the point. The point is not to be close to the truth. The point is to approve things that are excellent. Things that are excellent, that's better than being close to the truth. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Boy, that's a high standard. He said, being filled. See, all of this is one sentence. So the love needs to abound in knowledge and in judgment, and this, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. How about that? The fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. It's not by you and your flesh, no way. It's by Jesus Christ, and because of that, who gets the glory? The glory and praise of God. See, if we change ourselves to make ourselves better, we get kind of proud of that, don't we? God hates pride. He hates self-righteousness. We need to humble ourselves and realize it's Christ, not us. He gets the glory. The fruits of righteousness. By the way, He said, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's the goal. You got people that are content with barely living the Christian life. They get a little Bible, a little prayer, have a little talk with Jesus, makes it right. You know, just a little church, just enough to soothe my conscience, just a little here, a little there. We're supposed to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. We're supposed to be filled with the fullness of God. Paul said that. I mean, we're not going to apprehend that in this life, but that's we ought to be pressing toward the mark of that. So, the simplicity. Look, please, in Philippians chapter 1 again, verse 21. The simplicity of the Christian life is this. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity means the singleness. It's one thing, not many things. He said the devil's trying to corrupt people's minds. That's why there's false counterfeit Bibles out there. And there are counterfeit churches preaching counterfeit gospels. And there's a counterfeit Jesus and counterfeit spirit. Paul warned about all that in 2 Corinthians 11. The devil's after your mind because he knows if he can affect the way you think, he can affect the way you live. It's a battle for the mind. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He said, casting down every imagination, every high thing that exalted itself against Christ, he said, bring into captivity every thought. I mean, 2 Corinthians 10. Talking about the mind. So, you know what it is? A lot of people miss this altogether. So sad. But he said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. There it is. There's the secret to life. There's the purpose to life. You ought to give me $1 million for that information. I mean, that people would love to know the secret and purpose. There it is. Oh, that's not the answer people are looking for, though. That's why they'll keep searching and they keep coming up empty. But when you realize that Christ is our life and to live is Christ, that's the simplicity that is in Christ. You're complete in Him. It's all based in Him. It's about Him. He said to die is gain. Why? Because you depart to be with Christ, which is far better, he said in the passage here. Look in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. And that's what we're always going to be following after. We're never going to arrive in this life, but we need to keep pressing on, following after. He said, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He's trying to apprehend the purpose. And the purpose is being conformed to the image of Christ. He said, but there's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, this one thing I do, not these 100 things I dabble in. This one thing I do. The one thing we do is press toward the mark. What is the mark? It's the image of Christ. What is that? You don't know it if you don't get in the Word of God. We need to behold His glory as in a glass. And as we behold it, we're changed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, you learn the spiritual truth of who Christ is through the Word of God, and it is to transform you from the inside out, spirit, soul, and body. This one thing I do, forgetting. He said the one thing I do, then he mentioned several things, but the several things are about one thing. If we're going to press toward the mark, we've got to forget the past and reach forth to what lies ahead. And don't rely on past victories and don't be so caught up and discouraged about past defeats. Keep moving forward, looking unto Jesus. Now, look in Romans 13. A couple more places here where we'll wrap this up. Romans 13. Instead of seeking the nine things that make up the fruit of the Spirit, we need to just walk by faith in accordance with our standing in Christ. In other words, keep your mind on Christ. Don't seek love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Don't seek those things, but simply look to Christ by faith, walking in His strength, and those things will be there. The same thing with the armor of God. There are seven pieces to the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's a big deal. Because you are a soldier of Jesus Christ if you're saved. The question is, are you a good soldier? Are you putting on the whole armor of God? Can you stand against the wiles of the devil? He said, be strong in the Lord, the power of His might. This is Ephesians 6, of course. One thing about the armor of God, look here in Romans 13 and notice Romans 13, verse number 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Notice that. The armor of God is the armor of light. God is light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of verse 12, let us put on the armor of light. Verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We have put on Christ when we get saved. We're in Him, He's in us. But He's talking practically. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man, practically. It's already, we put off the old man and we get put in the new man when we get saved. But practically, we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, we'll be putting on the armor of light. You look at the seven pieces of the armor, your loins girt about with truth, for an example. Breastplate of righteousness, and so on. Seven pieces, and they're all centered in Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He is righteous. And on it goes, you see. I'm just saying there's a simplicity to the Christian life. It's Christ and Him alone. We live in His strength and for His glory. You know, the fruit of the Spirit will not be produced in our lives if we put ourselves under the bondage of the law. Look in Romans 7. You're in Romans 13. Flip back to chapter 7. And notice in verse 1. There are churches you go to, they're so legalistic, and the people are miserable. They do what they do out of guilt. They do what they do out of fear. There's no joy in these churches, I guarantee it. Some of those miserable people. But they're caught up in a religion. Look at this in Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So he's making an illustration. It's very self-explanatory. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now here's the point. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, the fruitfulness is through a living union. Fruit comes by life. Fruit comes by our union with Christ. The flesh is dead, crucified with Christ. Now we're one with Christ, and we bring forth fruit out of that union, out of that relationship. You see, when you do what you do out of religion, there's no real fulfillment in that. But when you do what you do out of relationship, somebody doesn't have to go behind you every day trying to make you do right. You do right because you want to. And there's peace, and there's something real there. That's what I'm talking about. He said, we should bring forth fruit unto God. Again, it's for His glory. Now look at this. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. Hey, Paul said the strength of sin is the law. When you put people under the law, their flesh will respond in rebellion. And the law will condemn the works of the flesh, but it won't stop them. If anything, it'll increase them. And it's not the law's fault, it's the flesh. The thing is, in Galatians, he said, the works of the flesh are manifest. Evidently, some of that was going on in Galatia. Why? They went back to the law. Man, I tell you, I've known of these legalistic preachers that they got more standards than God does, and they're so holier than thou, and then you find out down the road, they're nothing but a devil and a hypocrite. You know, watch that stuff. I'm talking about something real. I'm not talking about religion. The strength of sin is the law. He said, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now that we are delivered from the law, hallelujah, that being dead wherein we were held, talking about our flesh, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Man, if you get Christians serving God in the newness of spirit through the strength of Christ, they'll be fruitful. The way I look at it, if you don't want to live for God, then don't. I'm not going to try to guilt you into it and scare you into it. Oh, you can get more production in religion like that. But if it ain't real, it's not going to stand the judgment seat of Christ. What does it matter? I'd rather have a few godly Christians meeting for the right reasons in a church than a bunch of people who are there for the wrong reason. It's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. It's a waste of time. I'd rather go fishing. I guarantee it. I couldn't imagine. Can you imagine being in some of these places today? They got the whole setup, man. They got a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. They got their programs and they're busy little bees going about doing nothing as far as God's concerned. Just flesh. The flesh of man is religious. And people think they're so godly because they go to church. You ever met people like that? They say, oh, so-and-so, they're godly. How do you know? They go to church every service. Well, let's give them a certificate. I'm just trying to tell you, that's not the standard. Again, we're in church. I'm all for it. But I'm all for doing it the right way and for the right reasons. And we meet together to be edified in the faith, not to hear self-help philosophy. Amen and amen. I know y'all know that. I'm not going to convince you. I'm just preaching. But you know what I'm saying? It's a burden because we've gotten away from the Word of God. Why? Because these places are just religious organizations and they think they're doing God's service just because they show up. But it doesn't matter if they're not bringing forth fruit unto God. And we need to be real about this thing. Well, let me just finish with this. There's one other place where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's in Ephesians 5. And that's where we're going to pick it up next time. Very important passage. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And we're going to pick it up. You know, I'm doing this on the fruit of the Spirit, and so far we haven't gone through and analyzed each part of the fruit. I've done that before, and we'll probably do that again. You can do a whole series on love, joy. I think y'all know what those things are. This series is about showing how it can be produced in you. What's the point of knowing what love is if you're not showing it in your walk? It's all about Christ. That's the whole point of this. Christ living His life through us. We'll have to stop there. Let's stand again.